Well, the story is told of a mother who was spending time with her daughter one afternoon. The daughter was sitting on the ground watching her favorite cartoon, while the mother was sitting on the couch above her, quilting on a canvas. During one of the commercials, the daughter looked up to her mother and she said, "Mom, do you have any idea what you're doing?" Bold, I know. From underneath, the canvas appeared to be ugly. Did not appear to be connected. It certainly did not seem that there was any, through the daughter's eyes, any intelligence behind it. Pieces of frayed yarn and fabric material were all over the place, and after about 5 minutes of these types of questions and even doubt, the mother paused, put her work to the side, picked up her daughter, and placed her daughter on her lap. "Wow, that's beautiful," proclaimed the daughter, because from below her vantage point, it seemed as though her mother may not have known what she was doing. However, when the daughter was picked up, and as the daughter was placed on her mother's lap, everything made sense. From the mother's vantage point, every piece was where it was supposed to be. But sometimes, friends, we're looking at an unfinished canvas. And we must trust that even though we may not see the whole picture, the Lord has everything in his hands, and he knows what he is doing. Please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. The Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. No one see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information, then I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Now Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Point number one, David's inquiries. David's inquiries. This is from verses 1 through 14. And so while David was in the forest of Horesh, this is in chapter 22, verse 5, David is informed that the Philistines are raiding the threshing floors in Keilah. Keilah is about 3 miles south of the cave of Adullam and 10 miles from the city of Gath. Now, threshing holds typically were storage areas where wheat, barley, and grain were held and stored following the spring and the summer harvest. So the time period here is probably somewhere late spring or late summer. Now, oftentimes, these threshing floors were not well defended. And they were even looted by the enemy. And the Philistines here in chapter 23, verse 5, notes that they brought what with them? Livestock with them. They're looking to pack up the livestock and to run away with the grain. And so David here is curious. Now, David makes two inquiries before the Lord. The first is without the ephod. And the second is with the ephod. So first, David inquires the Lord without the ephod. And this is fascinating. Okay. So David here in chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, inquires of the Lord without the aid of the ark or the breastplate of judgment which contained the Urim and Thummim. Okay? And this is the first time in 1 Samuel that David has spoken with the Lord. And the Lord has spoken back. This is unique. This is different. Now, you'll remember that Saul had inquired of the Lord through a medium. Do you remember that? Through the ark and through the high priest Ahijah. Okay? Now, the narrator provides no details here to the vehicle or the method or means of inquiry. We are only informed that the Lord spoke to David directly. The means or the vehicle of how David spoke to the Lord, the narrator does not inform us on. Okay? But the details of what was spoken is important. Now, David here is unsure of whether or not he should insert himself to the issue and problem at Keilah. Do you know why? Because he's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's in hiding. And he's wondering whether or not he should insert himself into the Philistine raid at Keilah. And so he inquires of the Lord without any medium. There's no priest, no prophet, no Urim, no Thummim. And after inquiring of the Lord the first time, the Lord commanded David to attack. This is in verse 2. Now, what's interesting is that David's men don't have it. This is in verse 3. David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And so David's men, after David let them in of what the Lord revealed to him, they're not convinced. They're afraid, first, of Saul, because they're in Judah, and second, they're afraid of the Philistines. They're not convinced. And it may be actual the vehicle of the inquiry from David. And so now David inquires again for the second time. And this time, it's different. The Lord gives the divine stamp of approval, and please look at the first person singular. This is in verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Do you see that? And so the Lord here guarantees victory. Now, unlike Saul, who can't even inquire to the Lord despite having the ark and the Urim and the Thummim, here, David and the Lord speak with one another. Now comes to inquiry number 2, and we're going to look to put some puzzle pieces together. And this is with the ephod. This is verses 6 through 13. Now David becomes aware of the Philistine raid in chapter 23, verse 1. Now they told David, question, where is David in chapter 23, verse 1? David is in the forest of Hereth. As we've seen so far, 1 Samuel is not necessarily chronological, is it? And so what you have here is, you have in chapter 22, verse 20, it says that the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Where is David in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 20? He's not in the forest of Hereth, but instead, he's at Keilah. So just so you know, chapters 22 and chapters 23 is not necessarily chronological, okay? David, in verse 20, is at Keilah in chapter 22. Now, why is this important? This is important because of verse 6. So please look at 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled, do you see to David? You see to David? Not with David, but to David at Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, it means that Abiathar was not with David from chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. So which means chapter 22, verses 20 and following happened after David freed the town and city of Keilah from the Philistines. Okay? Now, in verse 9, David, so Abiathar here escapes Nob. You remember we saw last week, Doeg starts slaughtered the 85 priests who went from Nob to Gibeah, and then Doeg on his own went to Gibeah, or rather went to Nob and slaughtered the women, the children, and the infants. Abiathar escapes from Nob, and he finds David. David is not in the forest of Hereth. This is after David has secured Keilah from the Philistines. So verses 6 and following happened after verses 1 through 5. And the big picture is this. Abiathar is not with David from verses 1 through 5. But Abiathar joins David at Keilah after he saves the town or city from the Philistines. And with Abiathar here is the ephod. Now, all priests wore an ephod called a linen ephod. But the high priest's ephod was a more elaborate affair. Okay? And attached to this ephod, to the high priest's ephod, which Abiathar has, is what's called the breastplate of judgment. And with it is the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this special ephod, this special breastplate, was associated with receiving new revelation from God. Now, it was typically the ephod and the Urim and Thummim typically worked with a yes or no answer. Okay? Now, the Urim or the Thummim, and we looked at this several months ago, they were either rocks of some sort or they functioned in some way of a heads or a tail. Now, as I mentioned, what's typical of the Urim and Thummim is that the ones consulting it would ask a question, yes or no, and there was some type of response. If it was a stone, it would have glowed, or if it was some type of rock of a heads or tails, it'd be cast and it would fall a particular way. Now, we aren't given any specific details in Scripture beyond that of what the Urim and Thummim was, but all you need to know is that David, the high priest, consulted the Urim and the Thummim. And so David consults the Urim and Thummim. Abiathar has it, and that makes sense. And so David asks two questions. The first question is in verse 10. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy. Verse 11, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? That's the first question. The second question is this. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? So, do you see that? Two questions. Now, the Lord actually only answers one of them initially. The Lord said, he will come down. That's Saul. David inquires again in verse 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul? The Lord said, they will surrender you. Wow, that is fascinating, isn't it? The Lord knows what the people of the city will do. Right? The Lord knows what creatures wills to act. Who make decisions? The Lord knows all of the millions of contingencies that will result leading up to the residents at Keilah surrendering David to Saul. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has full knowledge of what would, could, and should happen. The Lord knows what men will do. Now, the Lord informs David that the people of Keilah will surrender him, and he leaves. He leaves for one main reason, to protect everybody. Now, this is what's fascinating. Turn back to chapter 22, please. Verse 20. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Okay, he was the son of Ahimelech who escaped from Nob following Doeg's massacre. Verse 21. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Do you see that? Where did verses 20 through 23 happen? It happened in Keilah, right after David defeated the Philistines. And so, Abiathar is informing David of all of the events that happened at Nob. So combine what Abiathar tells David and what he inquires of the Lord. He knows that Saul is going to clean house. And so David chooses to leave. And he leaves for three reasons: to protect the residents at Keilah, to protect his own men, and to protect himself. Now, I want you to look at verse 7, please. Look at what Saul says. Look at this. It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand. What? I love how Saul is using this religious language. Do you like that? Saul, and what's interesting as well, is Saul's being serious here. He honestly thinks that the Lord has given David into his hands. He's not mocking the Lord. He's not ridiculing the Lord. He's serious. He thinks that he has the Lord's favor. Both David and Saul use the Lord's name, but only one of them has actual belonging. And there are many like that, even perhaps some here today. They have good God talk. They use good Christianese language. They may have the shirts. They may have the hats. They may have the tattoos. And they talk good things about the Lord, perhaps even with other Christians. And if you didn't know them, you would think that they belong to the Lord. But those who do know them, outside of Sunday morning gathering, day by day, who see what they're really like, they know otherwise. And they're still dead in their sins and trespasses. They're like Saul. And you may be like him today. And if you're that person this morning, you may be able to fool those around you, but you cannot fool the Lord. The Lord knows what's in your heart. And the longer you go on playing the part, the more hardened you will become to the gospel message. The Lord has abandoned Saul because Saul has abandoned the Lord. If the Lord is convicting you right now of your theatrics, of your smokescreen, you can come to him right now. You can come to him right now, but do not harden your heart. Stop playing the games. Do not silence the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can have conviction without conversion. And you need to be honest with yourself this morning, and you need to be honest with the Lord. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Repent of your unbelief and your sin, and find forgiveness of Jesus in Jesus Christ alone. Don't be like Saul. Because Saul thinks here that he has David. And Saul's going to muster all his troops so that he can defeat and he can kill David. And I want you to look at part B of verse 7. God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. He essentially says, David, you fool, you have nowhere to go. You've locked yourself in a gated community. Look, the Lord has given you into my hands. You know, previously, Saul would muster his troops against the Ammonites in chapter 11 and then the Amalekites in chapter 15. But now this is different because he's mustering the troops, not against the Philistines, but against David, his faithful servant. Saul's obsession with David has taken precedence over his responsibilities as a king. Or better yet, let's reword that. Instead of rejoicing with David over the victory at Keilah, Saul realizes that he has a tactical advantage over David because David now is in a city that is enclosed by bars and gates. Point number two, David's friend. David's friend. This is verses 16 through 18. So there's going to be the game of cat and mouse, of hide and seek. Needle in a haystack is going to continue. And David is going to flee from Keilah to the wilderness of Ziph. And he's discouraged, he is tired, he is fearful, and David now resigns with a companion of no longer 400 but 600 men. You see that? And this really is another low point for David. It's not a low point because of his own sin. It's a low point because of the circumstances in his life. This time, he's not being disciplined because of his own sin. He's tired because of the boxing match with Saul. He's in round 12, and Saul hasn't landed a punch. But it's been close. David's been ducking, and he's been weaving. He's moving like a butterfly, but he's not stinging like a bee. Because he hasn't thrown a single punch at Saul. But Saul can't hit him. And Saul has come close, and David is fearful, and he is discouraged. Now, I want you to place yourself in his shoes for a moment. None of us have ever had a bad day, by the way. Place yourself in his shoes. The king hates you, and you've done nothing wrong. David hasn't seen his wife, Michal, in who knows how long. Everywhere he goes, Saul has his FBI agents lurking in the shadows. It's even worse now because he has 600 men instead of 400 at the cave of Adullam. Okay? His amount of shepherding has increased to 50%. He started with 400, now he has 600. And they all have their own baggage and problems, don't they? David has been pouring himself out. He's fearful. His tank is getting empty. And the Lord knows that. And so the Lord, in grace and mercy, sends his covenantal friend, Jonathan. Now, I want you to see past their friendship, okay, because there's more, okay? Don't idolize friendship. Friendship is important. Friendship is a means of grace. But the whole point of this, it's this. The better your friends are, the greater the need is there for you, for them to point Christ to you. You don't need a Bible degree. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need a doctorate to be a good friend. You just need to love the Lord. You need to fear him. And you need to walk as uprightly as you can. And what's interesting is that despite Saul's inability to find David, Jonathan has no problem. Right? This is the last time that Jonathan and David are going to talk with one another face to face before Saul and his three sons die in 1 Samuel 31 against the Philistines. This is the last conversation. This is the last face-to-face encounter. They didn't know that, but we know that. Now, Jonathan has his own problems, doesn't he? Right? His father has recently tried to kill him with a spear, which we saw. And additionally, you can only imagine what the daily dinner table talk is between Jonathan and his father and his brothers. Right? But Jonathan here did more than just visit David. He strengthened David. The Hebrew picture is this. He took David's hand and he placed David's hand in God's hand. And while Jonathan encouraged David not to be afraid, he reminded David of God's promises. Now, Jonathan avoided the sin of empathy. He avoided the sin of empathy. Okay? Empathy gets lost in the loss. Empathy suffers in and with, different from, alongside of, the one who they're supposed to console. Okay? What's lost in empathy is godly sobriety. Weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn is virtuous, providing you are coming alongside of that person and you're not being carried away by their godless emotion. Okay? Weeping must be heavenly-minded, God-focused, sober, and regulated. When a brother or sister in the Lord is experiencing anxiety, fear, doubt, worry, you need somebody to speak from the outside in. You don't need someone to get lost in the ocean of tears. You need someone who has a compass, who can direct the ship to the safe harbor of Christ. Okay? Empathy, listen very carefully, empathy in large measures is a sin enabler. Because under empathy, there's no theological crutch. Empathy allows, empathy permits, and it regulates a culture of theological waywardness. Let's try that for you. In empathy, you get sucked in to the emotion of the circumstances with no check on the outside. Okay? Sympathy can become empathy if you're not sober, but it is very rare for empathy to become sympathy. Instead of Jonathan suffering in and with David, Jonathan came alongside David, which is sympathy. Empathy is in or with, and I do make a distinction between with and alongside of. Okay? Because Jonathan acknowledged David's difficulty, but he didn't get carried away with David in the fear. Do you see that? Right? Let me give you an example. Empathy, if Jonathan gave David empathy, it would look like this. David, look, I know you're upset, I know you're fearful, and you have a reason to be fearful. Saul's after you. He's not going to kill you, but it's pretty scary. And I know you're probably questioning God's promises, and I would too if I were you. Let's cry. And then he cries. And then that goes on for hours or days. No. You need someone to weep and then to direct your gaze from the horizontal to the vertical. That's what you need. Okay? Jonathan is stronger than David. By the way, Jonathan, difference in age is probably at least 10 years. Okay? While Jonathan is stronger than David, Jonathan himself is not strong, but he's strong in the Lord. This is very important because David's rock is not Jonathan. Okay? Your rock must not be your spouse or your brother or your sister or your best friend or your aunt or your cousin or your brother. No. Your rock must be Christ. He is the rock that you cling to. Why? Because your friends and your spouse and your brother and your sister will let you down. They change. A good friend, a godly friend, will do this. He will reflect the beauty of the Lord, and he will be a conveyor belt to bring you to the throne of grace. That is a good friend. Okay? Good friends point others upward. That's what they do. Okay? Not in a cold, not in a methodical, not in an apathetic manner, but in a grace-filled, merciful, pleading, and petitious way. Okay? You can suffer alongside someone, but the goal is for them to move their eyes from the horizontal circumstances to the vertical. That is the goal. Okay? Jonathan tells David to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, this is because David is looking all around him at the circumstances, and it doesn't look good, does it? The true test of your maturity, if you claim Christ, the true test of maturity is how you respond when you do not feel or see God's favor in your life. When the test labs come in and it's not looking good. When that phone call comes in, or the police knock on your front door and they take off their cap to give you the bad news. When you pray and you fast that the Lord will heal a loved one and he doesn't. When a spouse leaves you for another person despite your fidelity and your faithfulness. When you do what's right before the Lord and you're harassed. You're fired by your employee, you're threatened, and you're called all kinds of names falsely on Christ's account. It's in these moments, listen, that the purity of your faith is revealed. And for you to be able to say, I know God is good, And I know that he has it all in his hands. I know that he cares. I know that he knows. From my vantage point, this quilted canvas doesn't look right. But I know that he's able to do all things and that he will help me. And that this storm will pass. And if I can just keep my eyes on Christ. Friends, help brothers and sisters to do that. To keep their gaze on Christ. Listen to what one theologian says, and I quote, "Surely no act of friendship is so true as this, to remind our Christian friends in their day of trouble of their relation to God, to encourage them, and to think of his interest in them, and his promises to them, to drop in their ear some of his assurances is surely the best of all ways to encourage the downcast," end quote. So Jonathan here initiates the third covenant with David. This is the second bilateral one. This is the third total covenant. But this covenant now, what's new is that Jonathan is going to be David's second man once David becomes king. At least that's the plan. Point number three, David's trials and deliverance. David's trials and deliverance. So after rescuing the town of Keilah and fleeing to the wilderness of Ziph, that's where Jonathan came to meet David. Simultaneously, as Jonathan is meeting and encouraging David, the Ziphites are undercutting David. Okay? And they report to Saul all of David's whereabouts. Now, we're not sure why they would betray David. And really, the Ziphites were from the line of Caleb, and they share the same tribe. Now, why did they undercut David? Well, they may have feared Saul. Perhaps there was a falling out of David or between the Ziphites and David. Now, what's really interesting is this. The Ziphites were Judahites, and they actually inherited Bethlehem, right? What town or city was David from? Bethlehem. There may have been some type of fallout. We don't know. But all we know is that as Jonathan is strengthening David in the wilderness or in the forest of Ziph, simultaneously the Ziphites are undercutting him and telling Saul the whereabouts. Now, I want us to look at Saul's reaction in verse 21. I want you to look at his benediction. And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Wow. See, it's different now because Saul sees himself as a victim. Do you see that? Look at verse 21 again. So verses 19 through 20, Ziphites are kissing up to Saul. They're saying, "Look, we'll tell you whatever you want." And after Saul is informed of it, Saul says, "This is a benediction. Blessings to you. You've had compassion on me." Am I the only one getting upset here about this? Saul sees himself as a victim. And this began in chapter 18. Now, let's reflect on all of the bad things that has happened to Saul. Saul, you became envious because David was included in the same song as you. You tried to kill David because of your envy and jealousy by placing him in the center of many Philistine battles. On two occasions for both Merab and Michal, you sent him out on a mission. Winner gets your daughter. Not only that, but you tried to kill him on two separate occasions with three spears. And on the last try, you'll remember he escaped from your house. He went most likely next door to his house, and you sent the Gestapo agents to arrest him in the morning. And then when your agents found out that David was apparently sick, they went back and reported to you, "He's sick in bed, he's not moving, I mean, he's about to die." You then tell your agents to go take him in the actual bed frame out so that you can kill him. He escapes through a window, and you send three separate companies to Samuel at Naoth to arrest him. And then you embarrass yourself in that undressing fiasco. But not only that, but Ahimelech, then he goes to Ahimelech. Ahimelech gives him some bread and a sword. And then you see that as sedition, and then you kill Ahimelech, and then 84 other priests. Doeg doesn't stop there, but then Doeg goes back to Nob and slaughters all the women, all the children, all the infants. But we're not done yet. Instead of rejoicing with David over their victory at Keilah, you think God has given him into your hand. He's in a gated community, and you're willing to kill all of them to get to David. Then David runs, hides in a forest from you, and you're thanking the Ziphites for having compassion on you. Is this not the victim mentality that we hear today? Sinners who sin and claim that they are the recipients of an unseen hatred. Saul would be on board to mandate critical Saul theory in the households of all Israel. He'd remove the curriculum of the Torah and he'd replace it with his educational gem. Saul actually believes that he is the victim of an unseen oppression by David. You can't point to what specifically is done, but he believes it. Now, he says, thank you for having compassion on me. How? How have the Ziphites had compassion on you? Now, I want you to show you and go back to chapter 22, please. Go back to 22. Look at verse 7, right? Now, I want us to interpret verses 7 and verses 8 in light of what Saul has just thanked the Ziphites for. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me." Now, notice, first person singular. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Really? Saul, can you point specifically to what your men and Jonathan and David have done? And Saul would say, "I can't point to anything that they've done, but it's there. It's there. You don't see it, but it's there." Now, while Saul is the destroyer of Israel at Gibeah and Nob, David is the savior of Israel at Keilah. Saul complains that no one discloses anything to him, yet David has the prophet Gad, he has the priest Abiathar, and he was just talking one-on-one with the Lord. Saul's only loyal supporter through his eyes is faithful Doeg the Edomite. Yet David's loyal supporter is Jonathan, the king's son, who establishes a third covenant here in our text. Previously, the Philistines were David's enemies, and now the Lord has used the pressure of the Philistines to deliver David. While David and Saul have their own human networking system, David's apparatus is superior. He has the support of the prophet, of the priest, and the Lord. Now, there is a theme here, and it's the theme hand. And the word hand is mentioned 8 times just from verses 1 through verse 17. We're not going to read it, but I want you to show you this theme because the narrator is trying to communicate this important truth. Look at verse 4. And David inquired of the Lord. Again, the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your what? Into your hand." You see that? Hand. Verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his what? His hand. Verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my what? My hand." Verse 11. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Verse 12. David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" Verse 14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, the hill country of wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his what? Hand. Verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose, went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his what? Hand in God. Verse 17. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." This is the theme of the hand in Scripture. Okay? Now, the Lord delivered David time and time again. We've seen that, have we not? But the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not delivered. The deliverer of man's sin was not delivered from the sins of men. And while it was the sins of men that nailed him to the cross, Jesus reminds us that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. David was delivered at Keilah, at the rocks of Maon, but Jesus on that cross was not delivered. The hand that grasped the knife was not told to stop. The ram, there was no ram caught in a thicket. The greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross was not delivered, but delivered us. He delivered us from our sins. And it's because he was not delivered that we were delivered, brothers and sisters. But he didn't stay in the grave, did he? No. He arose 3 days later, demonstrating all power and authority over and victory over sin. Now, we must be a people who are red hot for the Lord. Okay? We must live lives of gratitude, of generosity, always trusting the Lord, knowing that God is the upholder of our lives. Okay? May he give us the grace, the wisdom necessary to run this race, and may we have our eyes fixed on him who is not only the founder, but the perfecter of our faith. Okay? Even when we cannot make sense of this canvas from our vantage point, we must trust him always and completely. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for our time this morning, thankful for your word, and we just ask that we would learn from this account, the contrast between Saul and David, and we just ask that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Give us the energy and the grace necessary. We'll walk in faith and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.